Let's bow together in prayer again, please. Our Father, we do thank you again for the blessing of corporate worship, the opportunity to join our hearts and voices to give you praise. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless our worship of you as we open your scripture and seek to hear from you through your word. We pray that you would teach us, and that you would give us ready hearts, ready to hear and even to change, ready to be blessed and rebuked if necessary. Lord, give us today what we need from your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study of the book of Matthew in chapter 8, beginning with verse 23 today. And we're going to see in the example in this text some consequences of weak faith. And by the examples and our Lord's response to them, we're going to see how to avoid having the consequences of weak faith affect us. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Scripture says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" This is one of the very familiar passages in our scripture, a very familiar passage in the book of Matthew. And so a great deal has been said about this. You've heard a lot of it if you've been around churches long enough for this one to come up. And a lot of what gets said about this passage is just wrong. This is the kind of passage that people tend to spiritualize into something that it just doesn't say and doesn't mean. People see all sorts of connections that are not here. They treat the scripture in general, but especially a passage like this one, as if it's a fable. And your job is to fill in the moral of the story. And you just take that wherever you want to go. And so before thinking about what the passage means, we should recognize some things that it does not mean. This story of the storm and Jesus calming the storm does not mean that God is going to smooth out your travels if you will just trust him. That's not what this is about. Although a lot of people say that it is. It doesn't mean that God is waiting to calm the turmoil of your life if you will just go to him and ask him. The point of this text is not that Jesus longs to give you smooth sailing or that he's just waiting to calm the storms of your life as soon as you get enough faith to ask him. We should understand from everything we've seen so far in Matthew and from the rest of the scripture, that Jesus came to the earth to save condemned sinners from destruction in an eternal hell. He did not come to give you a smoother ride between here and heaven. That's never promised in the scripture. Those guys that are saying that are not teaching the truth. That's not what this is about. It's not designed. This passage is not designed to give you material for a freestyle religious experience. It describes a real body of water, a real storm, a real group of men who experienced real terror because they thought they were going to die, and it describes a real miracle. Now, that does have implications. It's just not the silly platitudes that we're always hearing from passages like this. The primary point of this passage has to do with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is designed to teach us that Jesus is Almighty God who came in the flesh, and even in the flesh, who rules over his creation. He's actively ruling even when he was incarnate. That's the main point. Jesus is God. But that main point has everything to do with real human beings who are living real lives and experiencing real fear in this case. The primary lesson of Jesus' deity comes to us in the context of a very human event filled with human emotions, human reactions, and human failings. The core issue is the identity of Jesus, but the bulk of this passage is about these men who were with Jesus in the boat, who were afraid that they were going to die, and who had to grapple with who this guy is, who can calm a storm with a command. And so the human aspect of this is vital to the main point. The truth about who Jesus is has profound implications in the ordinary living of life, in the daily things that come up. The core issue is that Jesus is God and that he has all the power to do everything that God does, and yet our attention is drawn to these men. And the bulk of the material involves them. And our attention is drawn particularly to the fact that for this time, these men have forgotten who Jesus is. In the midst of a crisis, they fail to remember what they know about him. And that failure causes them to be miserable unnecessarily, makes their situation harder than it would have been just from the circumstances. And so what we see in these men and their extreme emotional response is a consequence of weak faith. And in Jesus' ministry to them, we see how to avoid having that same problem or how to get out of that problem if that's where you are this morning. You don't have to have weak faith. Weak faith isn't the norm for a Christian, although sometimes we start to believe that it's normal. We don't have to stay there. And so this passage is going to teach us what weak faith looks like and what it does to us, but more importantly, how we can avoid going there or how we can get out of it if we are there. You know, it's the crisis that reveals what is really in us. And like most emergencies, these guys had an unscheduled emergency. They didn't know it was going to be that way because that's the definition of an emergency, right? It's a normal day. They're doing a routine crossing of the Sea of Galilee. They're on a trip that should take about 2 hours. Everything looks good. The weather's nice. No problem. Let's go. The Sea of Galilee is in the Rift Valley in Israel. It's about 700 feet below sea level, but it's located just south of Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet above sea level. So what happens from time to time is these strong winds come howling down from the heights of Mount Hermon and without warning hit that lake. And what is ordinarily a beautiful Mediterranean feeling, nice, calm, placid lake becomes a very dangerous place to be in a boat. And that's what happened this day. One of those sudden storms hits while they're in the middle of their passage across the lake, and the waves, whipped up by the wind, were high enough that they're coming over the sides of the boat. They're higher than the boat, and they're coming in. Now, this would have been an open boat, most likely, but it's big enough to hold 12, 15, 20 people. You know, you got at least 13 in it. So it's not like one of those John boats where the side's this high. This is a storm. And it's coming into the boat. It's a very dangerous situation. You can only bail so fast. And if you can't bail fast enough, you're going down. I mean, water's coming in. So the storm is raging and the boat is filling up with water. And verse 24 says, but Jesus himself was asleep. There's one who's at peace with his surroundings. We get a glimpse in this passage about the deity of Jesus. We get one of the clearest glimpses of his humanity. He's asleep. He got tired. When he took on human flesh, he limited himself to human limitations, including the need for rest. And apparently he's pretty tired because he is sacked out. Maybe the storm rocked him to sleep. I don't know. Sometimes I sleep better if it's raining, but not usually in the rain. But he's tired. And so he sound asleep, at peace with his surroundings, while the disciples have a crisis. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. It's one of those beautifully obvious proverbs that makes you go, why do you even say that? And then you think about it a few minutes and you go, yeah, I needed to hear that. If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. It's the day of distress that tells the story. You don't know what your strength is until it's tested under pressure, and then you find out what the limits are. And if you're slack on that day, you always were that weak. You just didn't know it. It's the day of distress that tells the tale. Your strength was the same all along, but you find out under pressure what your weak points are and where your breaking point is and at what point you become hysterical. And this is a day of distress for the disciples. And it revealed the very limited nature of their strength. In verse 25, it says, they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Some of the disciples had considerable experience on the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew were brothers, James and John were brothers, and each pair of brothers had grown up in a family fishing business, and they were doing commercial fishing on the Sea of Galilee in boats a lot like this one when Jesus called them to follow him. They were experts. They knew the lake. They knew the boats. They knew the limitations of the boat they were in, and they understood the weather, and they had other storms to compare this storm to. At least four of them did. And the others lived in the area, and everything's more outside there anyway, and everybody would have been familiar. But you had at least four experts in the boat. And most of us would look at the reaction, at least of those four, and conclude that the time has come to panic. The experts have to be right. This is when we should right our wills, and it's over. We're done. What they say to the Lord is pretty graphic. Lord, save, we are perishing. And that word, we are perishing, is apoluthema in Greek. It means we are being brought to ruin. It's not just that we're going to die, but our lives are wasted. It's over and everything is gone. They're in a panic. And frankly, most of us would have been right there with them. Seems normal, right? Now, this is one of the things that we need to understand about weak faith. It seems like the norm. You look around and everybody else is in a panic except that one guy. We have to be right. We got the majority. He's the one who's crazy. He's naive. He doesn't see the danger. If you're weak in faith, you look around at other people who aren't really where they ought to be either, and you feel comfortable because everybody's like this. There's nothing unusual about me. How can it be a problem when all my friends are the same way? That's the logic. And it may come as something of a surprise that Jesus actually rebukes the disciples for their attitude. Apparently, he does not think this is normal or reasonable, or that the experts on navigation on the Sea of Galilee have gotten it right this time. Because in verse 26, he says to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Now, those words are actually considerably more intense than they appear at first. Jesus does not use the normal word for fear in this rebuke. The typical Greek word for fear is phobos. It's the word that gives us all of our phobia suffixes. It means fear or dread or alarm, and it had both positive and negative applications. When Proverbs 1:7 is translated into Greek, it's phobos that is used. When it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fools despise wisdom and instruction, or knowledge and instruction. So it can be positive to have some fear, if you use the word phobos, that kind of fear. Romans 3:18 describes what unbelievers are like, and it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, it's phobos. If you lack this healthy fear of God, it's an indication that you're not bound for heaven. Unbelievers have no fear of God before their eyes. And so That's the normal word. And that word is often positive, but it is also negative. In Acts 18:9, when the Lord is encouraging Paul, it says, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" And he uses that word phobos. Don't be afraid. Don't have any dread of this. That's the common word. And that's the word we would expect if Jesus were just going to gently chide his disciples for a slight overreaction. "Come on, boys, don't be afraid. It's going to be all right." That would be phobos. And he doesn't say that. He uses a different word, dilos, which has a very different nuance of meaning. Dilos means timid or cowardly. Dilos carries connotations of something vile in the heart of the person who is afraid. It's fear that is unbecoming in a Christian. It's something beneath the dignity and calling of someone who is following Jesus. There's a sense in which this kind of fear involves a betrayal of a trust, cowardice. This kind of fear that Jesus does mention, this dilos, is a kind that Paul tells us, God tells us through Paul, that this does not come from God. You don't get this from God. The other kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. This kind doesn't come from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And that's the word dilos that is translated timidity, cowardice. That didn't come from God. That's not innocent. That doesn't have a positive application. This is a sharp rebuke. And that's the word Jesus uses to rebuke his disciples. Now, if you're in that mode where you think, "But this is normal. Everybody's like this. It might be kind of hard to get here. Why does he do that? Why is he so sharp with them? Why such a strong word to rebuke their reaction to imminent death?" Well, the reason for the strongly negative word to describe their fear becomes a little more clear when we compare this to Mark's account. In Mark 4:38, telling the same story, Jesus apparently said a lot, and they said a lot, and Mark recorded part of it, Matthew recorded part of it. Mark 4:38 says, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushions, and they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" There's an accusation in that question. You've gotten questions like that, right? They're not designed to get an answer. They're designed to pin you. "Don't you care?" There's betrayal in this panic. "Lord, what's your problem? Why haven't you fixed this yet? Don't you care?" Jesus' rebuke is a sharp reminder that what seems normal and acceptable when we are looking at each other or when we're looking at the circumstances may actually be a cowardly form of fear that is beneath our calling as Christians. You look at everybody else, seems fine. You look at the weather or whatever the circumstance is, and the attitude seems perfectly reasonable, but it isn't. She's looking at the wrong thing. The rebuke itself is a wake-up call because these guys have forgotten who Jesus is. And that forgetting results in unproductive fear that puts them at odds with God. Forgetting who Jesus is leads to a horrible attitude. It causes us to accuse him. It leads us to fail to trust him. It makes us stoop to cowardice in our perspective on things and to blame him for our problem. So when the crisis came, these men didn't have the strength necessary to face it very well. They failed. Their hearts are accusing God, even as they call him Lord. Lord, don't you care? You ever pray like that? We're not going to testify, so just relax, but think. How quickly does your heart go there? Lord, what is the problem? Why haven't you fixed this? How quickly do you get there? How easily do you forget that Jesus never promised a carefree life in this world, but only in the next world? And in a crisis, accuse him of not treating you the way you ought to be treated. Why do we do that? We're not going to testify because we all know. We all do that. Why do we do that? Why isn't our first thought that he is caring for us? Why don't we look at this and say, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Why isn't that the first thing in our minds? Why doesn't it occur to us that in our discomfort, God is doing something good to us? Why do we quote Romans 8:28 with an attitude? I know everything's going to be good, but I don't see it right now. Instead of giving thanks in all things, why do we accuse him of being unkind and uncaring? Well, Jesus actually tells us why. In the same sentence, as he uses that word for cowardice, he calls these men of little faith. And that's the problem. Too little faith. Now, I want to be clear on this. There is an issue where we would identify a serious problem in that a person has no faith, bound for destruction, no saving faith at all. Never having submitted his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, never believing the gospel, never willing to say, Jesus is Lord and I honor him, and never asking for forgiveness of sins because they're hanging on to sins. That's not what's being addressed here. Or maybe somebody that's your issue, and you need to deal with that issue, and you need to be redeemed, and you need to know only Jesus can redeem you. But that's not what's in this passage. These are people who have some faith. And some genuine faith is all you need to be a real Christian. Doesn't take much. You don't have to be strong to be redeemed. These were people of little faith, not no faith, little faith. And their condition is the all too common state of the true Christian. We're talking about genuine believers here. Not the tares among the wheat, not the false converts, not the false teachers who look even better than we do on the surface, but the real Christians in the everyday living out of life. Too many of us live our lives right here. We've got faith, but it is so little that we have no practical trust for the Lord in a crisis. These are those kind of men. At least right here they are. They've got the real thing. They've been redeemed, except for Judas Iscariot. They did have faith, but their faith was not what it should have been. And their panic and their accusation against the Lord and their rebellion against the Lord and their attitude was a function of their very small faith. They've gotten so many things right. In fact, they've done so many things right, they could shame a few of us. They've hoped in Jesus, and they've obeyed Jesus through all sorts of strange commands that would make you scratch your heads, and they keep on doing that. And they're living in obedience to him, and yet they have little faith. There's even a glimpse of their true faith and the way they respond in their cowardly panic as it overwhelms them. They do at least go to Jesus and ask him to save. Now, where during the storm is all this bragging about, I'm the greatest disciple? I mean, they have that discussion all the time, right? All the time. They're arguing about, what were you talking about on the road? And they don't say, because they were arguing about who's the greatest. And it was, I'm the one, not you. That was the attitude. But nobody in the boat goes, boys, don't worry about this. I've got it. Y'all just relax, and I'm going to take care of it and save us. Mm-mm. No, you don't do that. And they didn't do that. And nobody said, Peter, how about you saving us? You know, you're the spokesman of the group. Or John or James, you know, you guys are kind of the inner circle. Maybe the three of you together can save us. We won't have to wake him up. Not a thought of any of that. They know that Jesus saves, and they know that he has power, and whatever they've missed, they still know that. He's the only one. If we're going to be saved, it'll be him. Nobody else can do it. These guys are the real thing. And yet, as soon as the crisis comes, they forget almost everything they know about Jesus. They certainly forget about his goodness, and they forget about his provision for all of their needs and how he has a wise plan that involves all of the details of their lives. All the stuff you get right in the Sunday school discussion time, they forget all of that. Lord, don't you care? All they can see are the circumstances and the way the other guys are acting. And they interpret God based on the circumstances and conclude he doesn't care and accuse him. Now, this is a vivid picture of how many Christians live a large percentage of their lives, and especially how many react in a crisis. There's real faith, but it's weak faith. And that weak faith becomes evident in a lack of any practical trust in a crisis, and in an attitude of enmity toward God, sort of that renewed enmity toward God in the midst of that crisis. It's God's fault. God's not treating me right. Why does God do this to me? Why did he let this happen to me? I can't believe that God let this happen to me. That's weak faith. That's how you tell. That's how it shows up. And it's much too familiar to us to be comfortable. But at least we have these other guys to look at. It is possible, despite obedience. And that's something we need to get. They were obedient, and they were still weak in faith. It's possible to be weak in faith despite a history of meticulously following the Lord in the past. I mean, these guys had had some big days. They'd had some high highs. And yet, they're not as strong as they thought they were. And it comes out under pressure. It shows up in the crisis. So even an obedient believer, even a person who's regular in church, even a person who's very moral and very dedicated, can still have this problem. And usually that's where it shows up. It's often the case. So this passage is not just about these guys that we love to look at and go, it's about us. And the good news is it gives us a solution. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to go there. Jesus does give a pretty sharp rebuke, but he's not being harsh. He's just being clear. And the point of this kind of clarity is so that we can see the problem. That's the first step to fixing it, you know. You want to become more faithful, face reality. You're weaker than you want to be. That's the news. He's being clear. And facing that reality is part of the solution. And so Jesus is very clear. And you can apply that according to your need. Facing the reality, though, is the first step. The rest of the solution lies in the main point of this passage. It's in knowing who Jesus is that we gain strength to get through a crisis. To whatever degree we're guilty of fuzzy thinking about Jesus, to that degree we'll be weak. And we're not clear. And so we don't quite remember what we thought we knew when the pressure is on. When we know the truth so well that we can remember in a crisis that the Lord is good, that he is wise, that he cares for us, all of those things the disciples were forgetting that they could have answered in Sunday school. When we can remember that under pressure, then we have some strength. And the only way to get there is to build that into your heart over time. How many people do you know, maybe even the one in the mirror, who learns everything after the fact? All your lessons are hard lessons. You know, You get knocked down and you go, oh, let me get my Bible and figure out what I did wrong. And God is good to you, and you learn what you did wrong, and the next time it comes up, you know that, and somebody else is going through this, and you give a good biblical answer. But it's always after the hard thing because you lack the discipline, or maybe the other guy, somebody. You lack the discipline to learn it ahead of time. That's where these guys are. They're just not as strong as they thought they were. And they forget. Now, there are a lot of ways that Jesus could have saved the disciples that day. The boat could have been lost, and everyone could have been holding on to a piece of wreckage until they got to shore, and everybody would have been saved from the storm. Or they could have ridden out the storm, bailing furiously for hours, and get to the shore and collapse. They're so weary. God saves a lot of ways. But in his grace, Jesus demonstrates his divine power in order to make his identity clear. He's demonstrating who he is because in knowing who he is and really, really knowing it so that you can remember it in a crisis, that's what gives you strength. And so the demonstration is here to help those who are weak to learn to live by faith, by having a clear idea, a clear understanding of who Jesus is, and to focus on him rather than on the crisis. Verse 26 says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Now, this is not a fable. Jesus got up off of that cushion in the back of the boat, spoke words of rebuke to those furious winds coming down off of Mount Hermon and those waves coming into the boat, and he was obeyed. It was an instantaneous change. Howling winds stopped. A sea which was so stirred up that the waves were higher than the boat and were coming into the boat instantly became calm. And the Greek construction here indicates that it was instant and that the calm was unusual in its calmness. A great calm occurred is a more literal reading. This is not a normal occurrence. There's no slackening off, no dying down of the waves. He issues a command and everything is suddenly still. In a very unusual way, it's so still. This is a miraculous event. It's a demonstration of divine power over creation. Now, in response to that event, the disciples ask a really surprising question. In verse 27, it says, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" The question is surprising because the disciples knew the answer before the storm. Right? I mean, they're the real thing. They know who he is. And they certainly should have known the answer after the miracle had occurred. But in their panic, they're not thinking clearly. And the stuff that they knew only casually can't seem to come to mind right now, and they're just stirred up. Well, who is this guy? But that is exactly the question this passage is designed to answer. And it's interesting that the answer is not explicitly stated. We just have all the information necessary to get the answer. And Matthew leaves it that way under God's guiding him, maybe so you'll answer. Everything you need is here. What are you going to say about who he is? Who can do this? Who can command the elements and be obeyed? It wasn't a fluke of timing because it was instantaneous. And storms don't end that way. And waves don't die down that way. And remember that many of the disciples were very familiar with that lake, and so there was no faking it either. So what kind of man is this? Well, the only rational conclusion is that this is God himself inhabiting human flesh and accomplishing his purpose in the world. Only God can command the weather. There are some examples in Scripture where he does that, and Jonah 1:4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. You know the story. Jonah says, it's my fault. You throw me in, the storm will stop. They try not to do that. They don't want to throw the guy in, and the storm gets worse, and they pray, Lord, this is on you. We don't know. And they toss him in the water. And verses 15 and 16 of Jonah 1 says, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Same kind of thing. Instant storm stopped. And it says, then the men feared the Lord greatly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Nobody else can do that. Elijah did some cool things with the weather, first a drought and then rain on demand, but he didn't command the weather. He prayed to God, and God commanded the weather. Jesus is issuing a command, and winds and seas obey him. He's doing what only God can do. In fact, he's doing what God said he would do. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, it says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Well, the point of this passage is the identity of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. It may sound too simplistic to think it will help in a crisis, but it is actually true. If you are completely convinced of his identity, including his goodness and his wisdom and all of the dimensions of his character, so that you can remember it in a crisis, your faith will be strong. It's as simple as that. The disciples failed because they knew more about boats and storms than they knew about the Lord that was in the boat with them. At least once the crisis began, that was what they knew. The circumstances became vivid. The character of the Lord Jesus was forgotten, and so they became cowards. But if the truth is in your heart to such a degree that the noise of the circumstances can't make you forget, then you'll not be timid. You'll have strength. Your faith will not be weak. So spend more time meditating on who Jesus is and on his character and on his goodness to you and on his wisdom so that you can remember those things in a crisis and you'll be strong. Friday night we were studying David and Goliath in our Bible study group. Goliath stood before the armies of Israel and blasphemed, and thousands of Israelites saw a giant. All David could see was some big oaf who had no right to taunt the armies of the living God and could not possibly thwart the purposes of God. Who was right? Wasn't the majority. David knew more about God than he knew about giants, and everyone else knew more about giants than they knew about God. Which kind of faith do you have? It'll be the kind you build in over time when you're not in a crisis. You won't be able to call it all to mind in a crisis. That's why you freak out. It'll be what you build into your life by discipline that'll give you maturity so that you can be strong in a crisis. Which kind do you have? And what steps will you take? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this compelling passage and the lessons it contains. And I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the danger of just taking it in and going on unchanged. Or even worse, of hearing it and being convicted and then going on unchanged. I pray that you'd protect us and keep us from being indifferent toward your truth. Give us the courage it takes to change what we need to change our habits, to change our attitudes. Save us, Lord, from weak faith. Help us to have clear in our minds who you are and be glorified in us as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.